This is the Okanagan Central Ecclesia's May Family Gathering 2012. Our brother Bernard Burt is speaking on the topic, The Life of the Apostle Paul. This is the third class titled, We Must Through Much Tribulation Enter Into the Kingdom. Brother Bernard.
My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear young people, we left the Apostle Paul in the last class in Philippi, baptizing the jailer. We move on now then to Acts chapter 17, when he has journeyed about 100 miles to Thessalonica, gone into the synagogue of the Jews, and as we read, three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That, of course, is the way that we should preach. And he persuaded the Jews that Messiah must first suffer and then be raised again. And so in this city was established one of the most vibrant and exciting New Testament ecclesias. Turn to the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and see the dramatic change that occurred in those people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And chapter 2, verse 13. For which cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The change was real. It was dramatic. Turn back to the second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 8. Where Paul writes about these brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia, how in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They had great tribulations, but they responded in love and they gave to the uttermost. And as we think about them, we ought to be asking ourselves the questions, how much has the truth really affected our lives? Has it really changed us? We should be looking at Saul, who became Paul, looking at these brothers and sisters in the Thessalonian ecclesia, and considering ourselves. Back then into Acts 17, the chapter records how Paul was driven out of the city by persecution. He went on to Berea and then to Athens and Corinth, from whence he wrote the two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in 2nd Thessalonians 2, he wrote, We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. He's only about halfway round his second journey. And even at that early stage, there were letters being forged in his name and sent out to the ecclesias that he founded to try and undo his work. It's just one of the many trials and difficulties which Paul had to face. He also had great tribulations, but he continued in the work. And once he had been to Berea and been persecuted in that place and moved on, he came in Acts 17, verse 15, to Athens. We read there that in verse 16, while he waited for Silas and Timotheus, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. So there's classes 1, 2, and 3 of the peoples that we looked at yesterday. And in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, as we read through the scriptures, we should cultivate the habit of asking questions about what we read. Questions designed to make us think about the meaning of the Word of God. So, beginning of verse 18, why did not the Spirit cause Luke simply to write, "Then certain philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" Why is it necessary to mention that those philosophers were Epicureans and Stoics? Because the Spirit is directing our attention to these people for a reason. Epicurus lived about 300 BC. And today, in 21st century, he has his own website, www.epicurus.net. If you go on it, you'll see a picture of his bust. And within that website, you can find all the 40 points of his philosophy. Why is the world so interested in this man? Well, I'll quote you the first two sentences off the website. Epicurus, 341 to 270 BC, founded one of the major philosophies of ancient Greece, helping to lay the intellectual foundations for modern science and for secular individualism. Many aspects of his thought are still highly relevant, some 23 centuries after they were first taught in his school in Athens. The Stoics were followers of a man called Zeno of Citium, who lived about the same time as Epicurus. And they were called the Stoics because they met in the Stoa, which was a portico off the market in Athens. If you just keep a finger in Acts 17 and turn back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Acts 5 verse 12, we read that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. The Greek is Stoa. So, you know, it's a sort of colonnade, something off an area where people could meet together. So they met in the Stoa, and they were called the Stoics. Now, these men, Epicurus and Zeno of Citium, are the great-great-grandfathers of modern secular humanism. Let me quote some of the items of their philosophy. Epicurus taught, "The gods are incapable of wrath, and they are indifferent to evil." So if you do good, the gods might reward you. But if you do evil, there will never be any punishment, because the gods don't do that sort of thing. So you do what you like. You will never be punished for it. Epicurus taught, "Pleasure is the sole good in life, and pain is the sole evil. So you should gratify all your senses and give yourself as much pleasure as possible. The gratification of the stomach," he wrote, "is the highest form of good." And that's why the word epicure has come into our language. An epicure today is someone who likes good food and good wine and indulges in them. The Stoics believed that life was governed by fate. Man cannot change the determined course of events, but moral values can be changed by circumstances. The Stoics taught that one should encounter hardship and pleasure with total indifference. They taught that the highest virtue that one could attain to was apathy. You got a problem? I don't care about you and your problems. I'm just focused on me, looking after myself. Totally apathetic as far as everybody else is concerned. That's Stoic philosophy. Anyone who holds those views cannot even begin to understand, let alone believe on, Jesus Christ. Because he denied ungodliness and worldly lusts and gave himself a ransom for many. And that's utterly contrary to the philosophy of these Greeks and the philosophy of humanists today, who say, I'm the most important person in the world. The world revolves around me. And that's what kids are taught in school today, at least in the UK. And Paul recognized that these belief systems were contrary to the truth and fatal to it. So he argued vigorously against these Greeks in the market and on Mars Hill. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world. You Greeks are ignorant. God is not remote, he is active. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God's not remote. He's not indifferent. He has a purpose with mankind. So verse 28, In him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Man cannot just live as he wishes. He must conform to God's standards. Because, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's a day of judgment coming upon all. And that judgment is verified by the resurrection. Now if you just go back to verse 18. They thought that he was a setter forth of strange gods, plural, because he preached unto them Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. And the concept of the resurrection of the body was so totally foreign to the Greek mind that they thought Anastasis was a goddess who went along with this Jesus that Paul was talking about. And that's probably why very few responded in Athens to Paul's preaching. But this underlines for us, brothers and sisters, the need to hold fast to the moral values of Scripture. Circumstances do not change moral values. Situation ethics, as the world calls it, is totally unscriptural. God is the absolute authority in the universe, and he has proclaimed his moral values. And one of the main reasons why clever men took up Darwin's theory of the origin of species and propagated it for all they were worth is they wanted to deny the existence of God and to evade the responsibility which their being a God placed upon them. The flesh doesn't like God's standards, so it has declared that there is no God. And we are flesh, and the world and its thinking are all around us. We need to be very careful it doesn't infect us and the Ecclesia. Because the ideas of the Epicureans and the Stoics crept into the first century Ecclesia. Turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 6. And here we have an example. Now, 1 Corinthians was written in response to, first of all, things that Paul had heard about the Ecclesia, and secondly, in response to a letter that they sent to him, which is referred to in chapter 7, verse 1. So Paul has heard things about this Ecclesia. And he quotes in his epistle some of the things that he has heard, and then he responds to them. So, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me," is what some were saying in the Ecclesia. I can justify doing this. It's okay. "But," says Paul, "all things are not expedient or margin profitable. All things are lawful to me, but," says Paul, "I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats," they said. And Paul responded, "But God shall destroy both it and them." Those are typical Greek philosophies. "All things are lawful unto me. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats." It's what God's created it for. It's what Epicurus taught. The gratification of the stomach is the highest form of good. But Paul says, is it actually profitable? Is this going to do me any spiritual good? See, the mind of the flesh can justify all sorts of things. Drugs, alcohol, wrong use of the internet, Facebook. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you to put your hands up if you've got a Facebook account. But did you notice that Facebook was floated on the stock market last week and it reached over $100 billion? Turn to 1 John in chapter 2. I'm just going to go outside the writings of Paul for a minute. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. First John 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." There's about 900 million people now have a Facebook page. Just ask yourself the question, is Facebook of the Father or of the world? We won't have Facebook in our house. The brother did send me a link to something on theistic evolution, which turned out to be a Facebook page, which I couldn't get properly into, obviously, but it was clear from what I could see that there are Christadelphians out there on Facebook advocating theistic evolution. There are Christadelphians out there on Facebook saying that the memorial meeting should not be as it's going to be organized here this morning. The memorial meeting should be run by a family, with the father and mother and all the children taking part in how it's organized and done. That's what's on Facebook, written by Christadelphians. Is it of the Father or of the world? And if you're in any doubt, when Brother Jim Cowie comes over this summer, just ask him what he thinks about Facebook. It has destroyed the life of one of his daughters. So be ready for a pretty vehement answer. Back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, you're saying all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We need to ask ourselves, you know, I'm getting involved in this, is it going to be addictive? Is it going to take hold of me and compel me to carry on doing it? The Lord is at the door, brothers and sisters. Most of us live incredibly busy lives. We haven't got time to waste on these things. But more seriously, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. Meat's for the belly and the belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Because they extended the argument. Well, when you're hungry, you eat food. When your desires rise, you satisfy them. That was Greek philosophy, and Paul says no. No, God has set his standards. The body is not for fornication, it is for the Lord. That line of thinking is simply not true. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? By no means. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he. Oh, he's quoting Genesis again. Remember what we looked at yesterday. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are to be holy, separate unto our God. God did not create us for immorality. That's one of the reasons why the creation issue is so important. That we underline our belief that in the beginning God created all things. Turn across to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Where we find the same wrong Greek philosophical attitude in the Philippian ecclesia. Philippians chapter 3 verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so ye have us for an ensample. And the Greek word is tupos, from which we get our word type. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you now even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Because they'd absorbed Greek philosophy, the teachings of Epicurus and Zeno. These issues troubled the first century ecclesia. We are the same flesh. We need to beware. We must concentrate on developing the mind of the Spirit and keep as close as we can to Scripture. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this time verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? We live in a litigious society. You've only got to walk into a mall in the UK and you'll see a stand in front of you titled something like Lawyers for You. I got a text on my cell phone recently. We could get you £3,500 and something as compensation for your recent accident. What recent accident? But there are people out there making money out of going to law and getting compensation for people. God's principles are contrary to all this. Verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. In verse 9 and 10, in the list of those who will not be in the kingdom of God, we find the covetous, those who have the mind of the flesh, those who want to get material advantage out of this life. And it's not only in those sort of areas, it's not just in suing other people to try and get money. I know of an organization which calls itself Christadelphia, which is opposed to some of the principles of the truth, and uses a brother who is an industrial lawyer to write their letters for them, so that nobody can legally argue against the position that they're taking. It's using the wisdom of this world to seek to attain what they think to be spiritual objectives, and it's evil. Now, we're all aware of the way in which racial and sexual equality issues are pushed in the world. It would be surprising if these things didn't affect the ecclesia, and they do. And there's some very clever arguments out there. We looked in class one at the inspiration issue. What Paul wrote was not always the word of God, so there's some bits of Paul's writings that we can ignore. And then there's the language issue. Well, you see, the Greek in this passage is very difficult. There are at least four possible meanings. So no one can insist that the obvious meaning is right. We can't be sure what the passage means, so we can all believe what we like. That's pure Epicurean and Stoic speak. Just read the scripture in context rather than the opinions of men. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 is one of these so-called difficult passages. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34. Let your women keep silence in ecclesia, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Oh, this word silence is very difficult. We can't be sure what it means. Why not? Just look at the context. The Apostle Paul earlier in the chapter is writing about those who had the gift of tongues. Verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, the word unknown is not in the text, they were known languages which they were given for the purpose of preaching. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in ecclesia, and let him speak to himself and to God. It's obvious what the word silence means. If there's no interpreter, the brother is not to use his gift of tongues. Because what was happening in the Corinthian ecclesia, go back to verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Just imagine the situation if Brother Stephen were to call upon a brother to give thanks for the bread at the memorial meeting later this morning, and the brother offered his prayer in Lithuanian. None of us would understand a word of it. Wonderful prayer. He gave thanks well. But we weren't edified because we couldn't understand it. That's what was going on in the ecclesia in Corinth. Brothers with the gift of tongues were showing off their gift in ecclesia, and no one could understand a word. So, the apostle writes in verse 28, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in ecclesia. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Same word, keep silence. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Again, the meaning's obvious. A brother is prophesying. Another puts his hand up and says, excuse me, it's just been revealed to me by the Spirit that. So the first brother stops while the second brother speaks. That's the word. So when we read in verse 34, let your women keep silence in ecclesia, why is it difficult? Because the context has determined the meaning. The problem only arises when someone comes to verse 34 with a preconceived idea of what it should mean, having worked themselves into a position that all men and women are equal in the sight of God and therefore all can do everything, which is not the teaching of Scripture. If we read the word straightforwardly, in a proper translation, we won't have problems. But of course the world isn't producing proper translations. In the Revised Standard Version, every time the word adelphos occurs, it's translated brothers or brethren. In the New Revised Standard Version, every time the word adelphos occurs, it's translated brothers and sisters. So if you read something like that, you are going to have problems. Back to Acts and chapter 18. After the apostle had preached in Athens, he moved on to Corinth. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. If you look at the map, you see that there is a narrow, Greece comes down like this, and then there's a narrow neck of land, and then the land sort of expands again. And Corinth was situated on that narrow neck of land. So there was an inlet of the sea on this side, and an inlet of sea on that side. It was dangerous to sail round the southern bit. So what they used to do, if the boat was small, they'd sail it up the isthmus on the one side, drag it across, and then refloat it and sail it off and continue its journey. It was a major trade route between Italy and the eastern end of the Mediterranean. So the east-west traffic all passed through Corinth. And the north-south traffic also passed through Corinth as it went from Macedonia to Achaia. So it was a cosmopolitan city. It was a port city. It was filled with sailors in transit, and it was filled with immorality. The temple of Aphrodite was on the Acropolis up above the city, and 1,000 women descended on the city every night to ply their trade on the streets. Now, it's sometimes argued that Paul was very tolerant of the situation in the Corinthian ecclesia. There were undoubtedly errors of doctrine and immoral practices in that ecclesia. And it's sometimes argued that because Paul didn't deal with that situation as we might, therefore we're wrong in the way that we would propose to deal with that situation. That argument's based on a totally inadequate understanding of the New Testament teaching and the Apostle Paul. Let's go back into the Epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 5. First Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was not lenient. He rebukes the ecclesia for its laxity. And notice that throughout the chapter, the Apostle does not call this individual a brother. So in verse 1, one should have his father's wife. In verse 3, him that hath so done this deed. Verse 5, such an one. And he finishes up in verse 13 by calling him that wicked person. But the objective is not to cut off. We looked at John 9 earlier when the Pharisees cast the blind man out of the synagogue, the formerly blind man out of the synagogue. The Roman Catholic Church excommunicates heretics. It cuts them off. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. to deliver such an one unto Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The objective is to restore the sinner. And as it was with this individual, so it was with the whole Corinthian ecclesia. We haven't time to look at all the passages, but Paul paid at least 3 visits to Corinth. He wrote them at least 4 letters. The first epistle was to give them instruction. Chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetousness, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. And the context is, verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there's 2 letters. The epistle that he had written, that's mentioned in verse 9, and what we call 1 Corinthians, which is mentioned in verse 11. Written to give them more instruction in matters they had not properly understood, and to respond to their letter to him. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find a reference to the third letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And chapter 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. On an example of the sorrow of the world, Esau, when he begged and cried before his father to be given a blessing, and Isaac wouldn't give it him because he was a fornicator and a profane person. So that's the third letter. And then the fourth letter is what we call 2 Corinthians. And it's clear that the issues weren't resolved, despite those visits and despite 4 letters. So Paul says, I'm now going to deal severely with the sinners. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And so in chapter 13 he says at verse 2, I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write unto them which heretofore have sinned and all other, that if I come again I will not spare. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. God will not allow man to continuously flaunt his laws and principles. There is a day of judgment coming for all of us, and there was a day of judgment coming for the ecclesia in Corinth when the apostle visited them for the final time. Let's move on in Acts now to chapter 19, where Paul journeys on to Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he saith unto them, Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Not covering a great deal about the Holy Spirit gifts in these classes, but if you work your way through the book of Acts, you'll find that every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it's in the context of miracles and wonders and signs. The Spirit was not given to make men righteous or loving or godly or holy. Those who had a gift could do something with it that others could not do. The apostle stayed in Ephesus for some 3 years, preaching and teaching. And then he moved on, over into Macedonia and then into Achaia, and then back through Macedonia with the delegates of the Jerusalem Poor Fund, and sailed down the coast to Miletus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 15. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived in Samos and tarried at Troglium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And that's when he wanted to present the Jerusalem Poor Fund to the Ecclesia. So from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the Ecclesia. And there he exhorted them. Verse 20, I kept back nothing from you, nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He gave to them all the counsel of God, everything that was profitable to them. And that's what we need to take to ourselves, to study not just our favorite sections of Scripture, but all the counsel of God. Verse 28, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. Concentrate on feeding the ecclesia. The flock will perish without food. For verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. There will be false teachers, arising within the ecclesia and coming in from without. Should we expect it, brothers and sisters, to be any different today than it was in the days of the Apostle Paul? Those within are fairly easy to identify. Those who have come from without, perhaps less so. If you keep a finger in Acts and turn across to Galatians chapter 2, we see what was happening in the first century ecclesia. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul would not have Gentiles circumcised under any conditions. And that because of false brethren. The Greek is pseudo-Delphos. We call ourselves Christadelphians, Christ's brethren. These were pseudo-Delphos, false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They were Jews who deliberately infiltrated the ecclesia, pretending themselves to be genuine brothers. But they had an agenda of their own, which emerges as we go down Galatians chapter 2. Should we think it would be any different in our day? Could it be that there are, in the midst of the Christadelphian community, Jesuits in disguise? Quite possibly. There's a brother in our ecclesia who, unbeknown to his guide, got himself into the library of a Catholic institution, and he was being taken round there by a priest, and he noticed that on the shelves were the works of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts. And, with an innocent face, he said, "What are those books?" "Oh," said the priest, "they're the writings of the Christadelphians. They're the people who call us the beast. If we ever get our power back, we'll destroy them." Catholic Church hasn't changed. Back to Acts 20, verse 32. Paul's about to leave them. He knows he will never see their faces again. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And it hasn't lost one iota of its power from his day to now. The scriptures are all we need. What we have to make sure is that we don't neglect them. Verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Why does he say that? Well, that's an echo from Joshua chapter 7, where Achan went into the city of Jericho to save Gentiles, to save Rahab and her house. And he got distracted by a wedge of gold and some silver and a Babylonish garment. He coveted silver and gold and apparel, and neglected the work of salvation that he went into that city to do. And Paul said, "I haven't done that. I have not been an Achan. I came into your city and have labored night and day to save you." What's our motive, brothers and sisters, as we go about our work in the truth? Are we in this, as in all other things, imitators of him as he was of Christ?